This particular seminar is sponsored by the United Church of God. It is designed to bring information to the public and those of you who signed up and have been watching either on the telecast or reading some of the literature of the United Church of God. You realize that the importance of these seminars are designed to bring information to those who may be given the opportunity and what I would call a chance of a lifetime. Because what we're going to discuss and what we're going to talk about today has to do with information that not the vast majority of individuals today understand. Only a very small segment of people understand this, and we'll discuss some of this as we go through. But what the material we want to cover today is going to be broken down into two parts. We're going to have a first initial part, which I'll go through, and then we'll have a short break, about 15 minutes, where you can use the restroom and have a little refresher or so forth. And then after the second portion, then we'll come back and wrap it up and have some very nice little snack foods for you to enjoy and fellowship together. And if we can answer any of your questions, those of you who are visiting, and this is your first time exposure to these seminars, we'll be happy to sit down and talk with you and answer your questions to the best of our abilities, or you can ask any of our people. They'll be happy to answer any questions that you might have, too. They're members in the Church of God. They've been here for a long time, and they're knowledgeable of the Scriptures, and we'll be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. Let's get right into the topic that I want to discuss first and foremost, and that is the kingdom of God, man's only hope for survival. Now, this is something we need to really look at, and what we're going to touch on is very, very serious in its connotation. There was an English literature writer. His name was Charles Dickens. Some of you may be familiar with him. Back in high school days and college days, you had to read Dickens, and sometimes it was the Dickens trying to get through it to understand it. But nevertheless, one of his most popular books was The Tale of Two Cities. And in that Tale of Two Cities, it was referred to, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Well, that really kind of defines what we're living in right now, friends. We're living in the best of times and the worst of times. The best of times being because we're now in a globalized world of technology that is just moving at such a fast and rapid pace. We can't keep up with it. Most of you all have cell phones or smartphones anymore, and the technology is just leapfrogging like crazy. And it is bringing a tremendous amount of interest in terms of different nations rising in terms of their standard of living, and it's producing a great amount of wealth around the world. But on the flip side of the coin, it is potentially the worst of times because of this technology now moving into areas that impact in the area of warfare. We live in a day and age of not only nuclear war threat, with Iran doing what it's doing now, constantly threatening the little nation of Israel in the Middle East, telling them they're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And you can imagine how that would make you feel if you were part of that nation and somebody's telling you, as soon as we get this particular item here, we plan to just eradicate you, get rid of you. Not very encouraging to the Israelis, I'm sure. Then we've seen everything from this Arab Spring that has caused the Middle East to explode, and now we've got occupying individuals on our nation's streets, and they want to begin to dominate and take over certain aspects of our own country. And so a lot of things are in the offing. Probably the world economy is one of the biggest concerns for all of us right now, because your 401ks, mine, anything else going out the window. It's like a prophecy in the book of Habakkuk that makes the statement that you have a bag and you put your money in the bag and it's got holes in it, and it's just going away. And you can't keep up with it. You just cannot. And you hope for the best. But when you look around and see what's going on, you have to say, wow, I don't know. Where is this all going? The United States and Western Europe, for example, now are experiencing an economic meltdown like we've never seen before. We've had a Great Depression back in 1929 when that affected our nation and the world global economy very heavily. But this thing, it's leaving me in the shade as far as trying to understand it. I mean, how do you understand trillions and trillions of dollars? Some of you with young people and children are going to face your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, if time were to go on, would end up having to assume that debt. And that's a frightful thing. a frightful thing to know that your progeny are going to be enslaved economically because of all this gingerbreading around that has been happening by kicking the can down the road, nobody wanting to do what needs to be done. And what needs to be done is statesmanship, not a lot of political rhetoric. And we're getting a lot of that right now in this year of election. Then you add to that the moral fabric of the country is falling apart. The moral fabric of our country is being shredded as the family is being assaulted, and now family is being redefined, marriage is being redefined, everything is being redefined, so people are in a state of quandary and confusion. They don't know where does this all go, what is the end result? And the end result, very frankly, is some very, very serious problems for our own beloved United States of America and the rest of the world, because we are the shaker and the mover. When we move and we shake, everybody shakes with us because of our dollar and the way the world economy has been set up. Add to that a culture of abortion. When you stop and think of 6 million Jews who, and other dissidents who, by Nazi standards, were destroyed back in World War II, in those terrible concentration camps that many of us have seen and witnessed on television and maybe replays and so forth where they've shown that, how do you equate 70 to 80 million unborn children in the past several decades in the United States alone? 70 to 80 million. That's a whole lot worse than World War II. That's a genocide above and beyond for unborn babies that never had a chance to draw their first breath of life. Something terrible is wrong, and this something terrible has been prophesied in the Word of God for a long time, but people are not being told what the Bible actually is saying. And this is why those of us as members of the Church of God need to be refreshed in this material, and those of you who are visiting with us, we're happy to share this knowledge with you, because this is something everyone, you don't have to be a member of this church to be concerned about this. We are doing it as a public service to let people know, because we're concerned about not only our future and the future of our children, but the future of our fellow Americans in this beautiful nation that God blessed us with. And boy, did He bless us with it. Like no other nation in history. That's why we have lived by the hand of God. We have lived in the best times of human history that is bar none. And yet, we are seeing a serious danger on the horizon. And all it takes is something like what happened in World War II, or prior to World War II, in Sarajevo, in that area of the Balkans, where, again, Archduke Ferdinand was assassinated by a terrorist, as they would label him. And that caused the spark that ignited what you and I have been familiar with called World War II. Some of you might have even had to experience time in service, in military service to World War II. And after that, it has been everything else under the sun. Korea, Vietnam, and all the other wars that are raging around the world. So, what we are seeing in all of this is a realignment of world power blocks. And that's what the Bible addresses. That you and I are living in a transformation change that is going to revolutionize the world. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, it's going to happen. It's going to happen because it was prophesied to happen by the hand of Almighty God, who wrote this book. And this book is not just a book, it is the book. It is a book that has been inspired, and the words that are engraved in it for our learning are there to teach us things that nobody is paying attention to in the broad spectrum of life. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it tells us very plainly that all these things are written in the Scripture, preserved by the hand of God, brought down through time, so that you and I would have something to anchor our lives to say, what does this all mean? What is happening? God is telling us what is happening, and He's telling us that right now mankind is on a dangerous precipice, ready to go off the cliff, and unless God does something to change it all, we're in serious trouble, as we'll see in just a moment. Take, for example, our court system. Look what our courts are doing. They ban prayer out of the schools and out of public life. Our memorials are being taken down because there's supposed to be separation of church and state. But when you go back and study the original beginning of our country, we find out that our country was motivated under the understanding of divine providence, didn't necessarily mean, you know, which God do you worship, which church do you go to. It doesn't matter that. It was formulated on the principle that, look, the Bible is the key, and we are going to try to set up a jurisprudence based on biblical law. And that's why the Supreme Court has Moses and the Ten Commandments sitting right on top of it, because this is the book that gives everything in terms of societal direction. You cannot have a seven-day week, for example, without the understanding of the Bible. No nation came up with a seven-day week. The Israelis of the Bible, or the Israelites, better put, of the Old Testament Bible, they are the ones that were given this information. Moses records it in the first books called the Torah, the teaching. And it is said that there would be a seven-day week. You are here on the seventh day. That's why we assemble here, because God told us to. He said, I don't want you on the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth. That's your time. You're going to be busy doing what you got to do. But on that seventh day, I command you to come before me. It is a divine summons. And God says, I want you to come, and I want you to hear the words that I have for you, to reinvigorate you, to give you understanding in the world in which you live, because when we walk out that door, we're right back into this world. How do you deal with all these problems? It's not easy. But God does give instruction, and we strive to do the best we can to live by these words. And with the help of Almighty God, God has promised some wonderful things for those who are willing to listen and obey Him. For the ones that say, couldn't care less, God says, I'm sorry. When your boat begins to sink, paddle your own canoe, because I'm not going to be there for you. You don't need me, I don't need you. You need me, you acknowledge me, I'll be there for you. God does not lie. He's promised to be there for us if we trust Him. If we don't trust Him, God says, you're on your own. Plain and simple. That's so simple a child can understand. You either do it or you don't do it. And the reason why is because the laws of God are the underpinning of everything that is explained in the Bible. The Old Testament is referred to as the letter of the law. It gives the basic standard of what life is all about. Beyond that, in the New Testament, we have the magnification of that Old Testament law. And that's why we are told, what is it? It is the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to magnify the law. Now, how do you magnify the law? You put a magnifying glass on it, right? What does that do? It enlarges it. All right, He gave us some examples of that, made it very plain. Boy, when you consider our society today, it really needs to be taken into understanding. Because He said in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, what is that? Oh, wow, adultery. We realize by definition that that's not very good. It attacks the family. It does terrible injustice. But Jesus came along and magnified, and He said what? Well, you know how it's been said, you know, you shall not do this, you'll not commit adultery. But I tell you, here comes the magnification, that if you start in a society living your life and you're wandering around looking at every other woman in the face and you have an idea in your mind you want to have some kind of relationship with her that is forbidden, you've already committed adultery in your heart even though you haven't literally done the act. Wow! That's magnification. Then Jesus also gave another example. He says, he talked about tithing. He says how tithing was a very important thing that is necessary for doing what the Bible calls the work of God, for promoting the preaching of the gospel. Just like when you folks are invited here along with our church membership, this didn't happen just by accident. People have donated monies that they realize are required by tithing regulations based on the scripture. Well, Jesus said back in His time, He had some Pharisees and Sadducees that also, what they did, they tithed of mint, cumin, and anise, and so forth. They really split hairs with this tithing thing. But Jesus said, look, yeah, you go about with the letter, but you have forgotten the spirit and intent, the weightier matters of the law. He says, this is where your focus should be. In other words, take the letter and move it to the spirit so that you can then begin to really function and realize the intent of why the law was given. Then He says, but don't leave the other undone. The point being, you have to have the letter in order to understand the Spirit. Without the letter, you can't understand the Spirit. This is based on Old Testament teaching. And the Old Testament is there for our learning, as I read there to you or mentioned to you, Romans 15, verse 4. Now, here's a classic example of what it is. We've got politicians today that are saying things in the news. You hear it. I hear it. I just heard one here recently where one outstanding lady who serves in our Congress said a comment that had to do with regard to the Old Testament law, because our presidential administration just said he has evolved into a place where now certain relationships he sees as being equal to a man and a woman relationship. And, of course, he called his pastor down there that he was consulting with down in Texas, and the Texas pastor said, "I'm sorry, Mr. President, I am in disagreement with you because of what the Scripture plainly says." And what does the Scripture say? That what happens there in the Old Testament would actually produce back in that society the death penalty for that type of behavior. Then Paul talks about it in Romans 1, and he says that you have what? You have men leaving the relationship with the woman, and likewise the other way, and going in a direction that is not biblical. Now, all this begins to show us one day, and when this individual in government was asked, "Well, how do you see it?" The answer was this: "Well, the Old Testament is done away. It doesn't apply anymore." That was her rationale. Now, that is interesting to me because, again, what did Jesus say in Scripture, in the Gospel account? He says, not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before that law passes away that governs mankind's relationship with not only God, but human beings, one with another. Now, she said that was done away. You know, you go to churches today, if you go to, say Sunday churches, well-meaning people who are trying to do what they think is right, but unfortunately, the Bible reveals they have been deceived. They have been deceived in the sense that they don't realize they've been sold a false bill of goods. With a little bit of checking and a little bit of homework, you begin to find out, uh-oh, there's something wrong here. If God said meet on the seventh day, why are we meeting on the first day? Well, you do your homework and check up in the history books and you'll find out. It was Constantine, Emperor of Rome, who began to put the first civil law on the record, saying that you're supposed to keep the first day of the week. He used it as a political tool to bring the church and state together for his own political reasons. But now what we have today is a problem. Because if some minister stands up and tells you that, hey, the Old Testament is done away, and you want to believe that, you got a problem. Why? Because in the New Testament, Matthew 24, Jesus goes down and he talks about this time frame we're all going to be living through. And he says it's going to be a very difficult time. And he goes on to say that there's going to be something called an abomination of desolation. All right, what is that, Lord? Answer, he says, I'm not going to tell you here. You're going to have to go back to the book of Daniel to study it and read about it, and you'll understand from that point of view. And so where did he point people to do, if you want to know about the abomination of desolation? People talk about it today. They don't always understand it properly, but he says, go back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel records this as a forerunner to help us understand what is going to happen in a latter period of time in which, frankly, dear friends, you and I are living in. We are living in these times like nobody else has ever experienced. Daniel said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of the thing? He saw this in vision. God says through the angel, no, go your way, Daniel, because it didn't apply in his generation, but it does in ours. And what we see happening today is quite outstanding as confirmation. The reason in Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22 from the English Standard Version, Jesus made it very clear, and I'm just breaking into some of the high points on it. Esau tells about great tribulation. But here's the point I want to mention. Why should we be concerned? Because in those verses he says, if that time is not cut short, if God does not intervene, if there is no God, you and I are in trouble. We're in trouble big time. Because we can't stop what's coming. Only someone who has the power to do it. And that is the power in the hand of Almighty God. Because mankind is losing it. And we're now in a very dangerous state of affairs. And Jesus said it would become great tribulation. Now, a lot of people talk about this tribulation. but I don't think everybody really understands it like the Bible addresses it. It is a time that ultimately would bring, as it says here, a time, if it wasn't stopped, no human being would be saved. That's you and me, folks. None of us would be saved. We would be vaporized. We'd be brought to an end through hydrogen warfare, poisonous materials. We see what this terroristic type thing is. There are people who will strap bombs on themselves and blow other people up and think they do God a service. That was even prophesied. There's coming a time where there will be people who will do things like that, kill you, and think they do God a service. Well, that shouldn't be strange, because even the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was named Saul of Tarsus. And if you read some of his information and what he did back in his early days in the book of Acts, you will find that he had the same attitude. He had the same approach. He went after true Christians and he killed them, drug them out of their synagogues, took them and did all kinds of terrible things. Even with Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, is spoken of in the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus was standing there consenting to his death, and he had all good conscience toward God. He thought he was doing the right thing, getting rid of these radicals, these crazies here, until he met that one individual that changed his life, Jesus Christ. He met him on the road to Damascus and was literally brought to his knees, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Now, how can you persecute Jesus when he's at the right hand of God the Father and you're on the earth? Only one way. The people represent the body of Jesus Christ. And when you have surrendered your life and your service to Jesus Christ and you believe in the words of God that he has spoken, as Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You don't go anywhere. You don't accomplish anything, because it takes God to work in and through you to accomplish his will and good pleasure." And we're told that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So this is a very important period of time for us. The only solution, the real hope for mankind in this crazy state of affairs that we're experiencing right now, is the kingdom of God. For those of us in the Church of God who are members of this congregation, this is an important period of review for us. I think the sand and the hourglass of life is running out. Man's days are numbered. And I think we have to be reminded ourselves of things that we have studied ourselves over the years, but not to become so sure of ourselves that we think we know everything. We better walk humbly with the mighty hand of God, or we will find certain things can happen. For example, a quick story. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Wow, fantastic story. A lot of lessons to be learned in there as you study that. He comes to a very powerful kingdom. God Almighty gave him that kingdom. After a period of time, he begins to say, "Look at this wonderful kingdom that I have created all by my hand and by my power. Isn't it just great what I have done?" Then as you read, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, God intervenes and says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, it's time to eat straw or grass." In other words, for 7 years, he had to learn a lesson. You don't take glory to yourself that belongs to God. And God gave him that, and it was God who should have been glorified. And at the end of the story, he acknowledges Daniel's God is the real God, the one who can make you humble and make you eat grass, if that is what is needed. So it pays just to walk humbly with our God. Now, to prepare for the kingdom of God, this is where revealed knowledge is so important for all of us. You and I have an opportunity. I like to use this term. We have a chance of a lifetime. Because once this chance passes by, the dynamics change. The Bible talks about it as first fruits in a great plan and purpose. In other words, God targeted a plan and a purpose in which he's looking at all of mankind, similar to a harvest season that was done in Old Testament Israel. And when the people were in the land, there were certain things given. It's all recorded in the Bible. I'm just giving you the nuggets here for you to get an overview and a feel for this. But as you study that, you begin to realize there was an early spring harvest, and then later there was a great fall harvest. We are right now in the midst of the early spring harvest of humankind. God is calling certain individuals to the knowledge of His ways now. Let's go to John chapter 6 to make sure you see this one, because this is so very important. Verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Because today so many people have this idea that you can just kind of come to the Lord as you please. The answer is no, you cannot. God has allowed mankind to go his own way for a period of 6,000 years and a great plan and purpose. And that 6,000 years is just about running out. And now we're getting ready for the final last 1,000-year portion of that plan for the first fruits of God's great purpose. And notice verse 44, John chapter 6. No man, no woman can come to me, referring to Jesus Christ, except the Father. This is God the Father, who is the main one, the Father of all lights, who is the one upon that throne of glory with Jesus Christ at his right hand. It says, whom the Father, which he has sent me, notice, draw him. God the Father has to reach down and cause something to happen in your life as a man and a woman, young or old, and begin to cause you to think about things that you normally would not have thought about, and make you realize, hey, there's something here that needs to be addressed. And notice he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, this is a very important message about the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not the church. There are some people who have the idea that if you belong to a church, you are in the kingdom of God. That is not correct. The Bible does not substantiate that. The others have other ideas, because you've got a mix in this world. People have their own way of looking at things. But you and I are told to temper our thinking with the Word of God. Always go back to the Word of God, because God cannot lie. What He says is it. And that's where our trust and our confidence must be. Not in men who interpret things in a way that take you away from the full impact of what the Word of God is all about. This is something else just as a throw-in here for you to consider. Be sure that you have multiple translations in your possession when you do your Bible study. Don't get your favorite little book and go to that book and then try to understand everything about the Bible. You may go to the ones that are the original, receive text as much as possible, and then use some of the modern paraphrases to help you understand maybe some hard points. But if you don't do that, you're going to run into a serious problem, because today there are translations, or I would use the term paraphrases. There are a lot of paraphrase translations that have come out that are taking things out of the Bible and leaving strategic information that you and I need out. And once you have that out, if you've got the wrong Bible, you're drawing wrong conclusions, because Jesus sometimes says things for maybe a double, triple emphasis. And yet here, you maybe only get one time he says it. Well, that doesn't sound all that important. But anytime the Bible tells you double hit, that means you take notice of that. For example, it uses in the scripture, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, as produced by God's law. If you violate the law, the wages of sin produces death. And we are told in twice, in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And then it emphasizes it again. Now, that's trying to get something across to us to help us all understand. Well, let's go right now to the Son of God himself, who came to this earth to bring the message of God the Father and salvation to all of us, because without him, there is no salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection. It's important for us to understand. You're not going to find it in other false gods that claim to be their gods. The Bible makes it clear that the world is struggling right now, and his people Israel. And I'm not just talking about the Israeli state of the Jews. I'm talking about America, Britain, the Israelite countries of Canada, of South America, or not South Africa, better put, and New Zealand and Australia. These are basically Israelitish stock nations. And these particular people have been the ones who have been so blessed, as God promised he would upon his people at Abraham. Now, God does not sanction all the type of things that were done to bring those blessings to pass. But he nevertheless allowed certain things to allow these people to have the great blessings that God promised, and he has to fulfill. God has to fulfill his word. So he fulfilled those words to Abraham that he would make his people like the sand of the sea, that they would be spread around the world, that they would have strategic positions in the world that would help them in terms of future confrontation with nations, Gentile nations, and wars that they might fight. So all this comes together now, again, with a very important aspect. What did Jesus focus on when he walked on this earth? What did he talk about when he was with his disciples or when he talked to the crowds as a whole? Many things he discussed, but let's go to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John was put in prison," that's John the Baptist, "here comes Jesus into Galilee, and he begins preaching." He began his teaching. And his preaching was dealing with the gospel of what? The kingdom of God. A kingdom that is born and produced by God. Now we know about kingdoms of this world. We know that there are all types of kingdoms that have come and gone in the process of time. But this is a kingdom that even when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate and he was saying, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Yes, I'm a king." And he also said something else. He says, "If my kingdom," the kingdom that is promised to Jesus Christ, he says, "if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not hence." In other words, it wasn't time to establish that kingdom. But everybody was looking for it. The Jews understood the prophecies of the Word of God, that the kingdom was going to come and one day dominate on the world scene. Many of the people in Jesus' day hoped he would be the king to overthrow the Romans and make them the great nation that the prophecies talked about. But that was not the time. He had to come first and foremost to give his life as a ransom for many. And when he did that, they did not like that, and they were in their own world looking for the prophecies of his second coming, and they missed the first coming. Now there are many individuals who today are still looking for his second coming. They have not fully understood that the Messiah has already come, and that second coming in their minds is his first coming, like the Israelis today. They don't believe that Jesus is the true Messiah because they missed it. They were looking for the prophecies of the second, when he would come with power and might, and then he came and died for the sins of mankind. And thank God he came out of love from the Father in heaven and for his love for us as our immediate Savior and our mentor for living life. We'd be lost without Jesus Christ. There's just no answer to life's problems and complications without him. And it goes on to say here, his preaching was defined in this: the time is fulfilled. Notice there is time involved. God has a time plan, and he has worked time with regard to human beings. God himself lives outside of time. He's not bound by time, but you and I are. We have watches that we always look, or our cell phones. We're checking our time all the time because you've got to be here, you've got to be there. God doesn't have to be here or there. He's everywhere because he is omnipresent. He has all the power in the universe, and he also has decreed time frame for this human experiment of sons and daughters to be brought to glory. You and I are in the midst of a massive transformation program that God is going to bring us from flesh to spirit. And you'll see more of that in just a little bit. But if you'll take a look at this, he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And something you and I have to do, that every human being has to do eventually, have to come to repentance and believe the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It is the good news of the kingdom of God. That there's coming a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom, and that people who are privileged to be a part of that kingdom will live in that kingdom forever, in eternal life, in a beautiful, wonderful kingdom that God outlines in Scripture. But now let's go through some scriptures very quickly here to see, give you a feel and give you a taste of a review for some of us. And for some of you, if you haven't studied this, this may be new, but it's designed to help you realize it's in the Bible. It's in the book. All you got to do is dig it out. But a lot of people today don't want to take the time, and so they're missing quite a bit. When he called his 12 disciples together, Luke 9, verse 1 and 2, he told them and sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God. That was the message that needed to be spoken of. And of course, in Matthew 24 and verse 14, you can jot these down, if you will, and then go back and study them later at your own recognizance. The gospel of the kingdom is to be preached to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, it's very important to realize no group of men are going to do that job. We're all a collective element striving to do it. In the United Church of God, we're trying to do our part to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to this world. While it is our responsibility, that's our part to do. There are others out there who may understand about the kingdom of God and are trying to do the same thing. God is the ultimate judge. We are not. But we are going to be judged for what we do. And we better be sure that we're doing what God has outlined. That is the most important. That's what United is striving to do, trying to correct any problems, any flaws, any difficulties, so that we can be that chaste virgin that is going to be a spouse to Jesus Christ when he returns, to be a part of the kingdom of God, and to be a part of what is called the glorious first resurrection. And it is a better resurrection because it has wonderful benefits that go along with it. Now, in this particular case, God is going to use two witnesses in the end time. When things get so bad, when churches are going to be shut down, and they're not going to have the wherewithal to do it, and we can see right now, the economic engine is hurting everybody. When it goes dead, that means everything collapsed. There won't be tithes, there won't be anything available to preach the gospel. Persecutions will be high in the world because we see already churches are being persecuted. We hear religion is under assault, and yet you and I live in a country that guarantees what? Freedom of religion. And yet it's under assault. You can't just say anything anymore because you're not free to. You have to be politically correct. Well, God tells us what we must say and what we must do. And if it comes to a place where the government says, you can't say that anymore, then we better do just like the disciples did in the book of Acts. When they were told, you can't do that, you can't preach in the name of Jesus, they said, it is better we serve God and obey God than serve man. And if it means there's persecution and problems, then we have to leave that in God's hands to fight our battles for us and defend us. But I'm telling you, folks, all of us, to church members, to those who are our visitors, we're happy you're here with us. And what I'm telling you today is not sweet salt and pepper. I'm not telling you the sweet things. The Bible tells us in the end time in Ezekiel chapter 20 that there would be two major cardinal areas that people would be under assault. It would be Sabbath breaking. They wouldn't be keeping the Sabbath properly. And they wouldn't be doing what? Worshiping God properly in spirit and in truth. They would be doing what? They would be doing idolatry. They would have all kinds of false idols. Idols in their mind, idols in their heart, idolizing men, idolizing organizations, following, thinking, we're better than you are. And that's not true. God be praised, and may all individuals be acknowledged as the sinful creatures we are. It is God who is true, and all men are liars of and by ourselves. We don't know how to speak the truth. We have to learn how to speak the truth. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of God through His Spirit working in and through us. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, the Apostle Paul, he went into the synagogues. He spoke boldly for 3 months and talked to these, reasoning and persuading in Acts 19, verse 8, concerning the things of the kingdom of God. People wanted to know. They wanted to know, what is the kingdom of God all about? They hadn't heard that before. You know, there are many nice sermons that you can hear week in and week out in various churches, and people can be very much inspired by things. But if you don't know who you are, what you are, why you're here, where you're going, what in the world is happening to this world, why is it this way, then you are still in ignorance. And we've all been in ignorance. We've all been, according to Revelation 12 and verse 9, we've been deceived. And a deceived person doesn't know he or she is deceived. I've used the example many times about a $20 bill if it's counterfeit. And you don't know it's counterfeit. You think it's genuine. Then you try to go to the grocery store and buy groceries with it, and they say, I'm sorry, I can't use this. This is counterfeit. And you can maintain it's original and genuine all you want, but they still won't take it. It's counterfeit. And that's the same thing. People can say, I worship God, I love God, but God says if it's not according to His standard and His rules, it's a counterfeit. I'm sorry, I don't accept it. But even if I mean well and I'm sincere, yeah, that's right, you mean well and you're sincerely wrong. And that is hard for us to take. We don't like to be told we're wrong. None of us do. We like to think we're right. We don't wake up in the morning and say, what can I do today that is wrong? We don't do that. We say, what can I do today? I want to do it my way, because my way is the right way. And that's the way most people act and function. No, the two witnesses, when they are given their charge, they are going to rock this world to its foundation. And they're going to have to be divinely protected. Why? Because the world is going to hate them. Going to hate them because they're going to be pointing out and showing all these flaws that have been covered up and swept underneath. You remember when Jesus, one time, he walked up to these individuals who were plotting against him, and he just put it right to him. He says, why do you seek to kill me? And kind of like thunderstruck. Who let the cat out of the bag? Who told him that we were going to kill him? Oh, we're not going to kill him. Oh, they had that. Yeah, some of them were even fasting for Paul. You know, they wanted to kill him. And so here again, the Bible gives us these marvelous stories to help us understand different things. Matthew 6, verse 33 is the summary statement that tells us what our goal should be. We are to seek first, of all the things we are involved in living life, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Psalm 119, 172, all thy commandments define the righteousness of God. And we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. God gave a lot of commandments that are there for our learning. And that's why, again, in Matthew 28, in the closing verses, he said to his disciples, you go out and you preach the gospel and you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit, actually, is what it should be. But his commentary was this, and teach them to observe all things I have spoken unto you. Wow, now this gets down to something else we need to keep in mind. We're not hearing all that Jesus taught. That's why the book of Jude is written. Because no sooner did that generation pass and you start moving after the lost century in the church, the early period of time, the whole dynamics of the church changed. And we began to see an infiltration of Gnosticism, and we began to see all kinds of things that were not taught and practiced by the disciples who became the apostles. Now Jude comes along. Jude is that small book right before the book of Revelation, and it says that you and I are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Delivered to who? By who? God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and he gave it to his disciples who became his apostles. The apostles then carried that message on and preached that information to all those who were being brought into the church of God at that time. There were different elements of that church: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All these things are mentioned there in the book of Revelation. You can read that to your own benefit and get the understanding there, showing that there is a period of time that God was working down through there to our day and age today. We find ourselves actually living, as many different individuals are now saying, we are living under the Laodicean time frame of the Church of God, and mankind is under that same influence. That's the only group of individuals, interesting, according to the book of Revelation. It's the only church that speaks back to God. That tells God, because Jesus, in the example that is given in the book of Revelation, he says, because you say you are rich and increased with goods and have nothing, need of nothing. You say. They talk back to God, like, what have we done? We're okay. And yet God says, you're naked. That means you're not clothed properly. You're blind. That means you don't see what's really there. And he says, you're going to have to anoint your eyes with eye salve. It's not a pretty picture, because he said, if you don't do that and repent, I will spew you out of my mouth. That means the only way that the spirit can be saved is they're going to have the flesh burned away in tribulation. And that is a terrible, terrible, frightful thing to contemplate. And I hope and pray to God none of us ever end up in that situation. There's much to be talked about, but that's for other times. Jesus was not bringing a new message, because the kingdom of God was prophesied in the Old Testament and everybody was ready for it. They knew it was coming. You remember after the resurrection of Jesus, when he talked with his disciples, and what did they ask of him? They said, Lord, is it now time to set up the kingdom? They were looking for a literal kingdom, not some fantasy world, not something in your heart, you know, that makes you feel good and comfy and fuzzy. No, nothing like that, but a reality. Just as you had the Babylonians, then you had the Persians, then you had the Greeks, and then you had the Romans. The Romans were prophesied to come down even into our day and age today. And right now you and I are witnessing the very thing, and this upheaval over in Europe is going to turn around and change things like nobody's business. They're already calling for a new supreme president who has almost, as some ever saying, dictatorial powers. And we know that the scripture says that there is coming a man who's going to be defined as the beast, a political leader, who's going to have all the consortium of 10 nations throwing all their support to him for this period of time of 42 months, 3.5 years, and they are going to be the shakers and the movers of what's going on in this world, because they are going to be empowered by the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He is the one that is there. He's the behind-the-scene individual that nobody really gets a full understanding. But one full factor here that we need to understand, John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus is making the following statement. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, Satan is going to be cast out. When is that going to happen? Well, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, there's coming a time when the adversary of mankind, Satan the devil, is going to be encapsulated and incarcerated for 1,000 years in a abyss, or I like to use the term for modern understanding, he's going to be locked away in solitary confinement for 1,000 years. And once he is out of the way, because it says that I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, whether that is an angel that God has dispatched to do that, like Michael, or whether it is Jesus Christ himself coming and putting Satan in there, because sometimes he's referred to as the angel of the Lord who met Jacob, you remember, and wrestled with Jacob in the Old Testament. And he also is the commander of the heavenly host among the angelic forces. So there are different thoughts about who is that angel, but those are some of the things you can consider. The earth will be transformed during that 1,000 years, and that's what we look forward to, a time when this world will be at peace and a world that will not be in a state of upheaval. Some of the scriptures that deal with that, Isaiah 51, verse 3, talks about the wilderness will be like Eden, the desert will be like the garden of the Lord. Some other scriptures here very quickly. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 talks about the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and bloom like a rose, blossom like a rose. It's not doing that now. That means there's a lot of changes yet to be made in the process of time. But what it tells us here in Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2, that says the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The parched ground shall be a pool, and the thirsty land springs, excellence of our Lord. In other words, you're going to see transformation take place. Acts 3, verse 19, talks about the period of time leading up to the restitution of all things. And there's a lot of changes that need to be made, and man cannot produce those changes. How many years have we kept hearing things about, well, we're going to have peace, peace. They talk about peace, but the Bible says the way of peace they know not. If they knew it, they would have provided peace for us. All we end up is getting a world full of pieces. That's what Adolf Hitler was joking about when he stood before the Reichstag. And he was talking about his design back in World War II, some 60-some plus years now. And what did he do? He was talking about he wanted a piece of Czechoslovakia, a piece of this and a piece of that. He was talking about invading all these countries. That was his idea of German-style peace. Well, God has a different picture. He wants to literally bring peace. And who is Jesus Christ? What is the great name that he bears? The Prince of Peace. And you can't have peace unless you walk with the Prince of Peace. And walking means you have to learn how to live like he lived. There's going to come a time when there will be plenty to eat. Right now, there's going to be some difficult times when it comes to food supplies. And food will be there, but in shorter supply and more mouths to feed. Ladies, have you noticed when you go to the store now, get you some mayonnaise, what used to be $2.59 is now $4.59? It's jumping in $2 a whack. Get a bag of potato chips, used to be $2.50-something, now it's $4.25-something or thereabouts. So things are jumping. It's going to take more and more, and you'll have less and less. But there's coming a time by God's decree in Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming. They're not here yet. But this is what we pray for. This is what we look forward. This is what we want to be a part of. Reminds me of that song by Olivia Newton-John, she's singing to her boyfriend or her husband or whatever. She was singing, whatever happened, she said, just let me be there. That was the name of the song. Let me be there. And that's where we want to be. We want to be where Jesus Christ is and where these things become reality. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. That's why it's going to happen. He says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and the hill shall flow to it. There's going to be a time of miraculous healings and blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap and the mute will speak. That is a massive transformation. And folks, that's what God is looking for right now. He wants us to recognize that the hourglass of daily life, the days of our life, is running thin. It's getting down there. And it's time for us to take a look and ask ourselves, have I really transformed this life in the way that is pleasing to God? Or am I just going through form and ceremony? Do I have just a form and ceremony of godly worship? Am I denying the power thereof, or am I letting the power of God work in my life to transform me, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are not correct. To assume that everything we do is right and pleasing to God is a terrible error. If we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. That's the admonition of Scripture. God is going to be the one who will bring about marvelous transformation to this earth. Daniel talked about it, and it says Jesus had to go to heaven in Acts chapter 3, 19 through 21, till the times of restitution, when all these changes will take place. When he actually comes, he's going to set up this kingdom, and it'll be a kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. And that kingdom will do what? It will be there, and there will, it says right there, it shall never be destroyed. Now, you and I have lived in a world where things go up and down in terms of nations and history. And years ago, I was studying history. I can remember it in high school days. And I asked my teacher at the time, he was a veteran from World War II, my professor at the time, and somehow the conversation came up in our world history class, and I said, well, all these nations are going up and down. What about America? We're at the height now at our time. But what's going to happen to us? And he made this statement. He said, well, you don't have to worry about that, Ken, because, you see, we're a Christian nation. That'll never happen to us. Do you believe it's a Christian nation we're living in, folks, when we're told right now from the highest authority in the land that we are a multicultural, secular nation? And it seems like God and prayer and everything else have been thrown out the window. One lady told me years ago that I had the opportunity to visit with my associate. She came from the period of Nazi Germany. She grew up during that time, and she says, what Adolf Hitler said was wrong. It was wrong what he did. But I tell you this, Pastor, he never told us that we could not pray to our God. What could I say? She was there. I wasn't. She said, we pray to our God. So again, we live now in a nation that says, uh-oh, you can't pray like that. Can't even say a prayer over a meal in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that'll get you in trouble with the ACLU. So on and on, we're living in crazy times, are we not? Moving along, there's coming a time, and this will be a blessed time for mankind, when the Son of God will truly return. And we're looking forward to that because we see the signs of the times all around us. The birth pangs, as it is referred to in Matthew 24, are happening. How does a woman know when a child is about to come forth? Ooh, she gets a pain. She gets a pain and she says, ooh, it's getting close now. And all of a sudden, then, when it finally comes, here comes the baby. All right, the world is getting its birth pangs. It's starting to happen. Matthew 24, the famous Olivet prophecy, gives us that guideline. And it tells us then in Zechariah chapter 14, in the minor prophets, but of course, if you listen to modern politicians, they say the Old Testament's done away, doesn't apply anymore. And ministers tell you the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. You see how we could be literally thrown under the bus if we believe that kind of stuff? We have to understand what law is given and how it is to be applied. Jesus came to show us that. To show us he is the original lawgiver of the Old Testament and he knows exactly how it is to be applied in the New. Now in Zechariah 14, verse 4 and 5, it tells us there's coming a time when the Son of God is going to come back and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives and there's going to be a tremendous topographical change in the Middle East. There is a tremendous rift, volcanic rift, that goes through that area, up through that area, right to the Mount of Olives, and it tells us it's going to literally split in two. That is going to be quite a sight to see. When it splits in two, part of it goes to the east, part to the west. A large valley is formed, and it will be also there that Jesus Christ will return with his saints. Those who have been blessed to be a part of that first resurrection because they have sought to do and follow Jesus Christ and his example. At that particular time, the reason Jesus has to come back is because there will be a large contingent of enemy forces that will gather around Jerusalem. And he tells us, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and when we hear the talk about armies gathering around, whether they're peacekeeping armies or hostile armies, whatever it is, when we're told to watch and pray, when we see things of this nature, it's telling us it's getting close. And that we need to understand why these prophecies are written the way they are. When he returns, Jesus is going to have to defend Jerusalem because that is to be the city of the coming king. Jerusalem is the holy city of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right now, it is not. They're going to try to fight Jesus. You read that in Revelation chapter 11. It says the nations were angry when he returns. Now, most people have this idea when Jesus returns, things are going to be just hunky-dory because the Lord will return. I had one individual tell me that years ago. He said, well, I can see the clouds separating and Jesus coming down with all the angels and there will be happiness and joy. And I read my Bible. I thought, we got a trouble here. That's not what the book says. And so that's what you go back to. Always to what the book says, not what someone else said. They speak according to this word. That's fine. Jesus said, if they say my words, then fine. And they'll believe your words. If they don't believe me, they won't believe you, no matter how much you tell them. So here we go. Zechariah 8 and verse 3 tells us that I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So that's where Jesus is planning to take up residence. He already knows where he's going to be. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, we have the following. It says, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord." So you see, God's hand is going to be very heavily stamped in this area. Jerusalem is the geographical center of the world, and that's where it is going to cause all nations ultimately to come to Jerusalem to learn from Jesus. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Moving very quickly, we've got a lot of territory to cover here. We also see that nations will be at peace, and mankind will do something that I think will be the greatest blessing of ever. Neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, war is not a pleasant thing to have to contemplate, or anyone who has experienced warfare. There's a physical type of warfare, and there's a spiritual type of warfare. And as one individual told me, and I think it rings true, that if every mother that has ever given birth to a son and brought him to age 18 and could really see and understand the terrifying thing we call war, that what women around the world would say, "You can't have my son." To send him out there and to blow him away. And you talk to men who have gone through combat. They'll tell you they don't sleep at night. They have dreams that come back. They still see the hands flying in different directions, body parts all over the place. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." When this day becomes a reality, we can disband all military efforts of all nations. Say, "Sons, go back to your moms and dads. Forget about learning how to kill your fellow human beings." And why do people do that? Because this is this world. And if you don't do that, somebody else will rise up. And so that's all man's way. That's why God says the way of peace they don't know. All they know is you've got to be strong and protect yourself with your military. And our hats go off to our military. Please understand this in its proper context. If those men and women who didn't do that, we'd all be in jeopardy because of people who do what? People who are honorable in law enforcement. If they didn't stand there, the criminals would be running all over us. But the keynote is this. That's not the solution to the problem. To the person who loses a son or a daughter in combat, you can't replace that. That's why God says, when I come in, neither are they going to learn war anymore. Children can play out there in the woods. They can play out there, even in the snakes. They can put their hands in a viper's den and it won't hurt them. Now, most of us will kill every snake we find because most ladies don't like snakes. But they're not going to be hostile at that time. God's going to change everything. It's hard for us to fathom, but that's the type of great God we worship and serve in the Scriptures. A God who is infinite in power and also has the ability to terrorize you to your core if you go contrary to His will. And the Bible talks about that. It says the wrath of God is coming upon all those who suppress the truth. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this living Creator God in the day of His wrath. The Bible says they're going to say, "Mountains fall on us. Who can stand before the great God?" Now, you have nothing to fear if you're on the right side of God, because God is a loving, compassionate God. And this is something that I think is so important for all of us to understand. The Bible talks about you're saved by grace through faith. And that is true. That doesn't mean you forget the laws of God and the things you have to operate on in the spirit as well as the letter. But here's the point. When we repent and we come to God, God grants us His grace, which is called unmerited pardon. But I like what one individual said not too long ago when he was expressing his point. And it's there in the context of God's grace. And it is this. Now put yourself in this moment. If you have repented and you have asked God to forgive you your sins where you have gone awry of His laws and His commands, how wonderful it is to know the following. That by God's grace it means that it gives the Almighty Creator God great pleasure to wash away your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ so that you are no longer viewed upon as a sinful, rebelling human being. It gives God pleasure. We know that when a person is baptized, it gives pleasure for the angels. They shout for joy over a sinner that repents. Then we have the prodigal son, of which all of us are prodigal sons and daughters. And what do we have? We have the picture of a father who's saying, "He who was lost is now found." How very wonderful our God is. When Jesus Christ returns, something wonderful is going to happen in conjunction with His return. If you'll join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because the Bible tells us that when He returns, there's going to be a phenomenal event that's going to take place called the resurrection of the dead. Individuals who are laid to rest in their graves, who have qualified by the repentance and conversion process that has come about in their life, they will be resurrected at that time. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. And he says, "What I mean, my friends, is this." Please note this and mark this in your scriptures if you haven't done so. "Flesh and blood can never possess the kingdom of God." Uh-oh. We got a problem. Because all of us are flesh and blood. And it says, if we are flesh and blood, we will never be able to possess or inherit this kingdom. So, how do we understand that? The answer is, the flesh is left behind and a new body is given to all participants, and it is a spirit body. A body that is able to move now in a dimension that the physical body was never able to mention or move into that dimension. Notice what it says. The perishable cannot possess the imperishable. Your version might be a little bit worded differently, but in this one it says, "I will unfold a mystery." He says, "We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash." He says, "In a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet call, the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must be clothed with the imperishable, and what is mortal," notice, "what is mortal must be what? Must be clothed with immortality." This is scripture that shows that man does not have an immortal soul. Man is not an immortal being. He's a temporal being, a being that can die and does die. But when that individual is resurrected under the power of God, a change can take place. That change or transformation is happening in our lives right now. God is working in and through us to accomplish His will and good purpose. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. We have to work it out day by day. We have to solve the problems of day by day living. But it is God who will work in and through us to accomplish His will and purpose in bringing many sons and daughters unto glory. And we cannot inherit the kingdom of God in the physical flesh. We've inherited the physical world we live in. There are people who think they are already spiritual and they have already inherited the kingdom of God. But all you have to do is stick yourself with a knife or a pin and you find out, no, you're flesh. You're not spirit. And when you are spirit, that transformation will be the most wonderful thing, because that means all the aches and pains and all the other things that go with this old body will disappear. God has a wonderful new model, a beautiful model that's going to cause us to shine like the stars in heaven, according to Daniel chapter 12. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in this first resurrection in which God is working with human beings. Of such, it says, the second death. You mean there's a second death? We know about a first death. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that comes the judgment or the resurrection. So what ends up happening here? Second death is a death nobody wants to face, because that's a death that will resolve in permanency, no life, cessation of life forever. Just a few more scriptures here, and we're going to take a short break, folks, and then give you a chance to get up, move around, get a drink of water, use the restroom facility, and then we'll come back for part number two. But notice in Luke chapter 22, verse 29 and 30. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 and 20. This is what Jesus told his apostles. He says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Notice, we continue with Jesus in our trials. And that's exactly what they had to do, and we have to do it as well. We have to follow those areas that God has outlined. And he says, now I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was the immediate blessing that was going to be given to the apostles of God, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Sitting down at a table and having dinner with Jesus Christ? That's going to be a wonderful thing, according to the marriage supper of the Lamb that's spoken of in Scripture in the book of Revelation. We know that in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, we're told that King David of Old Testament Israel is going to be resurrected, and he's going to reign over all Israel under Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others that the Bible addresses. The thing we need to keep in mind as we are here today is that God is preparing a people. That's what we are in the Church of God. We're a people in progress, a work in progress. God would like to add more and more to it. That may be the reason why you're here today. You took the chance, some of you, to register to come and hear this information. Now, what you do with it is your ballgame. It's been placed in your hands. Now, you can run with it. You can either go with it and say, hey, I like this. I'm going to study more into this, and I want to be a part of this. I want to know more about the kingdom of God. Or you can just turn a deaf ear to it. It's all a matter of choice. And God has decreed in the Scriptures, in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy tells us that we are to choose life or death. If we choose God, we choose life. If we choose this world with all its crazy hodgepodge, if the fruit of this world turns you on and makes you excited for, I want to live this way, I think I've made my point. It's not very happy, the outcome. How many times you hear people who you think have it all together? They've got the house, they've got the car, they've got the wife, the husband, the money, and everything else, and you think they are really living life, and then you find out the sordid stuff that goes on behind the scenes. And you hear it every day, from the top to the very bottom. That's why God says, you have a chance to be a part of the greatest kingdom that will ever exist. Others have come and gone. This one will last forever. If you make the right choice and surrender to God unconditionally, you know, you can't just partially submit to God. You have to unconditionally submit. If you study the history of World War I, you realize the seeds of World War II were sown under that condition back in the early 1900s. The reason why is because they did not demand unconditional surrender. They just merely had an armistice, the cessation of shooting at one another. 20-some years later, the whole thing would reversed, and the whole world exploded in war again. This time, the Allies said unconditional surrender. You know, we still don't have an unconditional surrender in Korea. We only have an armistice that stopped the shooting, and we have a DMZ in between, and we have to station troops there because that war could flare up at any time. So when you really stop and look at mankind and what's going on in man's world, you begin to realize we're about to repeat the same dumb, stupid mistake we did 60 to 70 years ago. And people have never learned that you cannot appease enemies and dictators. You have to stand strong, but most of all, you better have God on your side. And when they edit a speech from our former president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, when we were facing our greatest trial in human history, when we had dictators on one side of the world and dictators on the other side, and we were caught in the middle, and we were called the arsenal of democracy, the last hope of the world. And he said, we will go in there, and he said a special prayer for all of our men who had to go and face that terrible day of combat over there on Normandy's beaches. And he said, we will gain the inevitable victory, so help us God. We have forgotten that God, and we don't win victories without him. That speech, I've been told, has been edited out where that portion is no longer there. So help me God, or so help us God. That will be something to look into. I've only been told that. That might be true. That may not be true. But I know I've heard that speech, and I've heard those words, and they ring loud and true, that God gave us the victory, but we have forgotten our God. May God have mercy on us.